Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared in Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, BJ. You know, Paul writes to the Christians of Corinth and he says, hold fast to the message that I proclaim to you, the message being that Jesus is risen. And now we find ourselves 1 month out of Easter. Easter 4 weeks ago. And all the Easter hymns have been put away for a year. The chocolate bunnies have all been eaten. And the question is, are we still holding fast 4 weeks on? And so the question that we wrestle with this morning is, can we trust the resurrection? Not just on Easter, but every day of the year, every day of our lives. Would you pray with me one more time? Now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Believe it or not, when I was younger, my life's ambition was never to become a minister. I think I've already shared with you that ministry and God and religion was about as far as you could get from where I wanted to be in life. But I wanted to be an archaeologist because archaeology combines my tremendous love for history with a fascination with old bones and all things that are long dead. So you can imagine the excitement several years back when I learned that the remains of old King Richard III had been discovered in Leicester, England. And what made that discovery particularly intriguing was that his bones were not located in some ancient churchyard. It was not located on the grounds of some great English palace, but was found under a city parking lot in a large urban city. Now, Richard was one of the most famous kings of England, and he's remembered by school children and Shakespearean buffs as a notorious villain. He was hunchbacked and hateful. He's accused of having killed his two young nephews, the young princes, in the Tower of London in order to usurp the royal throne. And until recently, the burial plot where his remains were located, nobody knew. According to the history books, in August of 1495, Richard, the last king to die in battle, rode out from Leicester in central England to the Battle of Bosworth Field, where he met his bloody end. Days afterward, his body unceremoniously was taken back to Leicester and lashed on the back of a horse. His naked remains were then placed on display to prove to everyone that the king was indeed buried before being dumped into a nondescript grave, a shroud placed over him, and then the dirt. There was not even a casket provided for his body. That was over 500 years ago. Now, how his grave came to be discovered is almost as fascinating as the man himself was. His evil reputation was sealed after Shakespeare wrote a play about him, twisting many of the facts in order to create a more monstrous villain. Well, to rectify this injustice, the Richard III Society was founded in the 1920s to get the real facts out and to try to rehabilitate his reputation. As one person put it, since Shakespeare wrote a tragedy and not a history, he was obviously more concerned about a good story than he was good history. However, it wasn't until Philippa Langley, one of the society's members, suggested that they start a campaign to help locate his grave that then people began to think more seriously about this man. Well, some were skeptical at first, convinced that, well, it really is a harebrained idea. After all, trying to find the grave of someone who wasn't even placed in a casket is like trying to find a needle in a proverbial haystack. And even if they did find it, it's hard to believe that anything of his body would still remain. Well, despite some reservations, they eventually did embrace the project. After some research, they speculated it was possible he was buried in an area that was located near the old Greyfriars Friary, and that was a monastic building that had disappeared many centuries earlier. Well, now this is when the story really becomes interesting. After receiving permission from the city to excavate, a team of experts prepared to dig a series of trenches in an effort to locate the original foundation of the friary. Well, call it women's intuition if you like, but Ms. Langley had a strong sensation coming from the parking lot, and she felt that she needed to follow it. To hear her tell it, we could tell by the start signs that we were in the right area of the Greyfriars Church. So as I stood there in this parking lot, I had this strange feeling that I was standing right on top of Richard's grave, right where there was an R painted on top of the tarmac, a hand-painted R for reserved. So when we outlined the trenches, that letter R was in the first trench and then in the very first feet of the first trench. Well, they began their dig right over the spot where the R was painted, when suddenly they discovered traces of an ancient building, followed by something even more exciting, a human skeleton, complete with evidence of war wounds, a blow to the head and an arrow in the back, and scoliosis, which is curvature of the spine, which we know Richard was known to have had. What's more, the remains were in surprisingly good condition, especially given that he had been laid to rest in a simple shroud and there was no coffin to protect his bones. As a shiver of anticipation spread across the site, one figure sat, deathly pale and shaking, by the side of the trench. It was Philippa Langley, as she watched in shock as the search that she had championed so long had reached its climax. Someone remarked that the king must have been buried in a long-term parking lot. However, before any celebration could take place, they'd first have to confirm the identity of that skeleton. After an exhausting examination of the bones, where they were subject to biocarbon testing, environmental sampling, and DNA testing, which they were able to compare to the DNA of a man who was a 17th generation descendant of the king, there was now no doubt that the skeleton they had uncovered was actually that of Richard III. They considered it nothing short of a miracle that he was discovered on the very first day of their dig, during the very first hour of their excavation. Next, they invited Caroline Wilkinson, who's the who was the professor of craniofacial identification at the University of Dundee, to reconstruct his facial features based on the shape of his skull. And once they had finished, they had a fairly accurate image of what the old king looked like. His bones were later reinterred in Leicester with a ceremony that was more befitting his status as the former king of England. Now, of course, such expeditions have not just been limited to Egyptian pharaohs and English kings. Over the years, there have even been efforts made to locate the bones of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, some of you may remember that the Discovery Channel had a 2-hour special entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus, which attempted to prove, although not very convincingly, that a tomb discovered back in 1980 was actually the grave of Jesus, and that he had married Mary Magdalene, and that he had a son named Judah. The claim was that upon their deaths, all three were laid in a family tomb that is now buried deep beneath a Jerusalem apartment complex. Well, it is undeniable that we live in a highly rational and scientific age where clear proofs are required before we accept something that so obviously violates the laws of nature. After all, we've all seen a dead person at one time or another. But how many of us have ever encountered a person who has returned back to life after he or she has been declared dead for several days? Probably the closest that I've ever come to that was back in the mid-1970s when I was living in California. I attended this hippie church. And one day the minister stood up there and he was kind of banging his hands together and kind of looking for something to say, stumbling for some words. And he suddenly blurts out, "Well, has anybody been raised from the dead lately?" And a man who was sitting in the back row stood up and said, I did. I had a heart attack last week and my heart stopped for a few minutes. But the paramedics refused to give up on me, and so here I am alive today, a living miracle. Well, there wasn't one of us who wasn't blown away by that testimony. Technically, though, something like that might better be called a resuscitation than a resurrection. Years ago, the wife of a friend of mine was killed in an automobile accident, and her husband, a local pastor, organized a 24-hour prayer vigil at the funeral home, believing that God would raise her up in the same manner that God had raised up his own son, Jesus, from the dead. And for 24 hours, he and his friends fasted and prayed over his wife's body, but it was not to be. Well, I certainly admired him for his deep faith, but the realist in me thought that the whole episode was nothing more than a bizarre exhibition. The fact is that people don't normally come back to life once they have died. In light of the recent discovery of King Richard's remains, I had to ask myself that if it were possible to prove once and for all that the tomb of Jesus had finally been discovered, if it could clearly be demonstrated that that small ossuary or stone box with Jesus' name on it did in fact once hold the bones of Jesus, then what kind of effect would that have on my faith? Could I still maintain a faith in Christ and in God if that faith could no longer support the idea of resurrection? After all, doesn't Paul say in our New Testament lesson for this morning that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain? Would God or Jesus Christ or the church or even life itself still have meaning and validity if it were determined that he died like any other human being and after 3 days still remained dead and in the grave? However, before we can answer that question, we first have to ask ourselves why it is that Jesus' resurrection is so central to our life and faith in the first place. To begin with, his resurrection validated his mission and his claim to be the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah. His followers now knew that Jesus was who he said he was. Secondly, the resurrection also validated his teaching, that every word from out of his mouth could indeed be trusted as faithful and true. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection attested to the fact that his work as the Lamb of God, who bore our sins upon that cross, was now finished. It represented our Heavenly Father's stamp of approval, good housekeeping stamp of approval, that God was in effect saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And finally, it served as a witness to all of his followers that even as the Son had overcome the forces of sin and death, so too has that power been broken for us. That even as he had been raised from the grave, so too would we be resurrected when time and history had reached their ultimate conclusion. You see, Christianity is really a religion with resurrection at its very heart. Without it, there would be no New Testament. Without it, there would be no good news for us this morning. There is no greater affirmation or exclamation in all the world than the words, "I rejoice, the Lord has in fact been risen." Now back to the question of whether Christ would continue to hold significance for me if it were to be proven once and for all that the bones of Jesus had finally been found. Well, the answer to that is an unqualified yes. And that is because my faith in Christ does not rest upon the discovery of any bones, the discovery of any positively identified archaeological evidence. The four Gospels indicate that Christ's resurrection was more than just an historical event. What happened to Christ on that third day had completely transformed him so that afterwards he was physically different than had you or I been the one who was crucified and placed in that tomb. For instance, when Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days, you could say that he was resuscitated. But when Jesus was raised after 3 days, he was resurrected. He became something entirely different. And it is an event that theologians would call extra-historical, or outside the bounds of ordinary historical occurrence. To begin with, we're informed that his grave clothes remained perfectly in place, even though his body was no longer present. We all know that Mary did not recognize him when Jesus appeared before him and spoke to her. Nor did the two disciples on the way to Emmaus when he walked and talked with them throughout that afternoon. John tells us that Christ suddenly and mysteriously appeared to his disciples that first Easter night in the upper room, although the doors and windows were shut for fear of the Jews. And he did the same thing a week later when he appeared before them again, but this time while Thomas was present. Clearly, there was something different about him in that resurrected state than before his death that showed he possessed more than a physical body and that this was much more than the usual historical event. Speaking for myself, the most compelling proof of the resurrection has never been the empty tomb, but rather the initial evidence of his resurrection lies in the lives of the disciples themselves, who in a matter of days from being terrified members of a failed movement, cowering behind closed doors, suddenly were transformed into men and women emboldened to preach about Jesus, even when it was at great cost to their own lives. Someone, something had encountered them that profoundly changed them at their core, that reinvigorated their hope, that reoriented them again towards the future and their mission. Only an encounter with the risen Christ could account for such a dramatic transformation. Why else would they subject themselves to such hardship and oppression for the cause of Christ? Why else would they endure shipwrecks and imprisonments and even death itself unless they had some assurance that Christ would be with them as they undertook those various journeys? A second proof to me has been the examples of resurrection life that I see all around me. What greater proof can there be of the living reality of Jesus Christ than to see him incarnated in and through the caring and faithful witness of his church? In those Christians who consistently demonstrate an uncommon humility and love in their daily lives. You know, it is often said that we are the only Bible that many people in this world will ever read. Well, such persons become for me the living embodiment of the risen Lord. And through their encouraging words, through their quiet acts of charity, I know that I know that I know without a shred of doubt that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is living and operating within them. And then there is one final proof to me of the resurrected Christ, and this one is the most convincing of all. And for that, I have to appeal to one of the greatest minds, to one of the most profound Christian thinkers to ever live. And I mean the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. Between the hours of 10:30 and 12:30 on Monday, November 23rd, 1654, the feast day of Saint Clement, he claims that Jesus appeared to him. In that one instant, all doubt was gone. God was real. The Christian story was all true. And he wrote that night in his journal, "Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God." He subsequently abandoned his interest in mathematics and science to devote the rest of his life to theology and philosophy. For Pascal, God was real, and Christ was alive because he had personally received a vision of him, and he could never again have those doubts. This was not unlike the vision that was given to that great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who encountered Christ on the Damascus Road that eventually transformed him into St. Paul, the greatest of all the early apostles. Well, like Pascal, my personal encounter with the risen Lord remains for me the ultimate proof of the reality of Jesus Christ and of the power of his resurrection. You can read about him in your Bible. You could read about him in some theology textbook. You could hear about him on the radio or on TV. But if you've never met the risen Lord, if you've never had your own life touched and transformed by him personally, then you'll never, ever be able to really know the truth of the resurrection. As Paul says in the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, "Oh, that I might know him, and in knowing him, experience the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death, so that if possible, I too may attain to the resurrection of the dead myself." As children of God who have already experienced his resurrection life within us, we in turn become the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is real, that Christ is alive, and that he is now present in the guise of you and me. Under the direction and empowerment of his personal spirit, we become Jesus Christ incarnate to the rest of the world. We become his hands to aid and assist whomever God sends our way. We become his feet going into those places that others would rather avoid. We become his voice crying out for justice for those who no longer have a voice of their own. Let others continue to speculate about bones or argue amongst themselves as to whether he was legitimately raised or not, whether it was physical or spiritual resurrection. We, on the other hand, shall continue to offer up the most convincing proof of all through our very own witness. Amen. Amen.